see if... There we go. Okay, so for the last 3 weeks, I have been saying here from this pulpit, 500 years after the Protestant Reformation. Let me, just one parenthesis here for those of you who are guests or who are not regular churchgoers. I just give you the heads up, this message is kind of going to be an in-house family message. It just turns out to be that way. It's like we're sitting around the kitchen table or the dinner table and we need to have a family conversation. So just let me say that at the forefront. Over the past 3 weeks, we've been talking about the gift that the Protestant Reformation was. Martin Luther's rediscovery of the centrality of the Word of God as our supreme source of authority. And then the recovery of the gospel that we are saved by God's grace alone. And that the evidence that we have been saved by grace alone is that faith has been kindled in our heart. We find that, yes, we believe it's true when we hear it. Jesus is Lord. Jesus died for your sins and the like of that. And today we're going to look at the theme that salvation comes by Christ Jesus alone. But sisters and brothers, if the Reformation is such a gift, and if I'm going to claim it's such a gift, then we absolutely must deal with the elephant in the room, a giant elephant, or we might even say the Hydra, the many-headed beast, because there certainly is a many-headed beast here. As we saw in the text that we just read, because salvation is in Christ alone, there is one salvation alone, the one that comes from Christ. And because there is but one salvation alone, there is one church and one church alone. As Paul says so beautifully in our text, there is one body and one spirit, one faith, one Lord, one spirit, one baptism, because of the person and work of the one Christ alone. There's one church. But here then is our problem. As many people have said, and as many people continue to say 500 years later. You say the Reformation was a gift, eh? You say it was a good thing. Well, look, there has been no more, and here's your 50-cent word for the day, vociferous event in the history of the church. The most divisive event in the history of the church. There is one church, well, you certainly wouldn't know it by looking at the Protestant church. Some estimate that there are about 30,000 different denominations today. Once we Protestants started protesting, we didn't stop. And every time there was another protest, we divided. 30,000 is certainly an exaggerated and inflated number. But this tree here will give you an idea of the basic branches of the denominations in the Protestant church. Once we started dividing, we kept on dividing. Once we started protesting to become Protestants, we kept on protesting. We said with our lips, salvation is in Christ alone. There is no other mediator between you and God by which you are saved. But we lived as though salvation was in a whole bunch of other things. Salvation by correct mode of baptism alone. Or salvation by the correct timing of baptism alone. Do you do it as an infant or do you do it as an adult? We split over that. Or salvation by correct understanding of communion alone. Or salvation by the correct administration of communion. Or is it the Eucharist? Or is it the Lord's Supper alone? And we divided over that. Salvation, maybe we said, was by correct understanding of the interplay between divine sovereignty and human freedom. Are you supralapsarian or are you infralapsarian? Well, supralapsarians go on one side and infralapsarians go on the other. We divided over that. Maybe it was by having the right instruments in church, or when some pressed to have the wrong ones. Or maybe it was salvation by being seeker-sensitive alone, or salvation by women in office alone, or not having women in office, or salvation by having the right eschatology, that is, the right doctrine of last things. Again, it was premillennialists over here into one church, postmillennialists over here into another, and amillennialists over here in another category. And if you don't understand those terms, don't worry about it, because we could probably be pan-millennialists. It will all pan out in the end. We don't need to know in order to be saved, and it probably not ought to divide us anyways. But divide we did, over and over and over again. There's a joke about a man who's standing on a bridge, and he's about to jump off, and another man comes, and he sees him, and he wants to stop, and he says, "Don't do it, don't do it. Hey, listen, man, are you Muslim? Are you a Jew? Or maybe are you a Christian?" The guy says, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." He says, me too. I'm a Christian too. Are you Eastern Orthodox? Are you Catholic? Are you Protestant?" "I'm Protestant." "Me too." And the guy starts easing up, and he says, "Well, are you Reformed? Or are you Methodist? Or are you Baptist?" He says, "I'm Baptist." "Me too." "Are you Baptist from up north? Are you Southern Baptist?" "Southern Baptist." "Me too." And the guy's really starting to warm up at this point. He says, "Ah, well, do you meet as a church in the round, or do you meet with the apex ceiling?" He says, "Apex ceiling." He says, "Oh, me too." And he says, "King James Bible?" "Me too." And he says, "In the pulpit, is it wooden or glass?" The guy says, "Oh, glass." He pushes him off, and he says, "Die, you heretic." You know, it would be more funny if it weren't so true, as illustrated in another classic joke that I'm sure you've heard as well. A couple of Christians die, go to heaven. St. Peter welcomes them at the pearly gate, and they see the mansion with many rooms that God promised that we will inherit when all things come into their consummation. And so he takes them through a tour of the rooms, and as they're passing one room, they hear loud clapping and joyful singing, and St. Peter says, "Ah, in that room are the charismatics. Isn't it wonderful, their worship?" And then they come and they see another room, and it's a group of people huddled, very quiet together, praying, and he says, "Those are the Quakers." And then they come to a third room, and before they get to the door, St. Peter goes, puts his finger to his mouth and says, "Shh, be quiet." And they say, "Why?" "Because in there are the Dutch Calvinists. They still think they're the only ones here." Again, it would be funny if it weren't so true. It would be funny if it didn't compromise the reality that the church of Jesus Christ is one. And we are to be a visible expression of the truth of the gospel by living as one. And today, 500 years later, the question before us, I think, is, you know, what can we do about it? What should we do about it? Is there anything that we can do? And I do think that there's a bunch of things we can do. The first thing that we can do is to simply admit that we have a problem. To the world, the question is, as they look at the many, many, many Christian denominations, and I've had conversations like this before, and they will say, "Will the real Jesus please stand up?" Like, which Jesus is the real one? Is it the Jesus, you know, any one of these represented here? Is it the Jesus of the Eastern Orthodox Church? Is it the Jesus of the Southern Baptist Church? Is it the Jesus that's represented in the Reformed Church? Will the Jesus please stand up? The reality is that there is only one true church established by Christ. And the reality is that, as Paul says in verse 1 of our text, we are called to display this truth in the world by living as one, by confessing as one, by worshiping as one, by working together for the good of the gospel in the world as one. A people gathered together, not only as a local body of Christ, but in some way as the church universal working together. The first verse of our text says what? "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." What is that calling? Well, go back and look at chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians. Paul says, there's been a mystery hidden in God's own person from eternity past. What is that mystery? The mystery is that in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, people who were very different and living in hostility against each other, are brought together into one family whose Father is God. They're made into one temple whose chief cornerstone is Christ. That is the reality of the gospel. And our calling is to manifest this mystery in the world. How? Precisely by living as one. So the first thing to do is to just admit that we have a serious problem and we need to work at it. The second thing that we could do, I think, is admit that it's not going to be easy to become visibly one in the world. There are some really huge challenges. It's huge right here in this body of Christ to live as one, to love each other as what we are, brothers and sisters in Christ. And the comforting thought for me, actually, is that, as you can see in this image, it has never been easy. If we have an ideal picture of the early church in the first century that said, oh, it must have been easy for them because Jesus had just been around, we need to think again. The Jews were, as Peter says, they were a peculiar people, a very peculiar people. They had really strange dietary laws, which forbid you to eat really delicious things like bacon, you know? They had strange laws that you did things to your children that seemed really kind of not nice, like circumcise them. And if you wanted to become a Jew, then you also had to circumcise yourself or get your children circumcised, no matter how old you were. And they also observed a strange thing called Sabbath. They were a peculiar people. It was super hard. The occasion for Paul's writing the letter to the Ephesians is because the tensions were beginning to surface at that church. So it wasn't easy for them. It's not going to be easy for us. That's a comforting thought. The other thing that we can do is look down hard into our text for this morning, which is what we're going to spend the bulk of our time doing, and heed Paul's advice. And actually, it's more than advice. It's actually exhortation. What we need to do in order to grow up in our unity as a body of Christ. He gives us five keys to unity. Here's a preview of them. Can you see that? That's hard for me to see, but yeah, it's not bad there. Basically, be decent to one another. He's going to say, receive each other as gifts, be a people of the book, live as moral and ethical lights in a dark world, and park yourself over and over and over again at the foot of the cross. Going to come back to this in a second, but here's one more thing we can do. It's really critical. Start small. We may want to go out and make a big splash and get all engaged in ecumenical activities, have dialogues about Protestants and Catholics together, start linking arms with our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters and the like of that, and that is very good and very important, and some are already doing it, and there are excellent signs. We've made progress. It's very exciting. But for the majority of us here, the effort to become visibly one and to become a plausibility structure in the world for the truth of the gospel starts right here, engaging in the messiness of this local body of Christ. It's been said that, as I'm trying to convey in this picture, a universe is contained in a grain of sand. It's true of the church that the universal church is represented in the local body of Christ. And so if we want to make a difference, the place to begin actually is right here. If we can't get our own house in order, then we're not going to have much luck on the outside. As a guy by the name of Jordan Peterson likes to say, and some of you have listened to him, I'm sure, but Jordan Peterson says, you want to make a difference in the political sphere? He's a psychologist. He says, you want to make a difference in the world, big wide world out there? Good. That's great. Start by cleaning up your room. You know, get your own house in order first. And I think that's great wisdom for us as well. So let's jump in. Five keys to unity. First, in order to grow up into the fullness of Christ as the one body of Christ. Here's what Paul says. You know what you can do? Very, very simply, just be decent to one another. Just this is this ground level starting point. Be decent to one another. Or as he puts it, be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Just imagine for one moment if we would do that. How much potential division, how much chaos could we avoid if we simply heeded this simple advice? How much would it do to keep us together, you know, if we did not think of ourselves more highly than we ought? If we always acted as if we knew that every single individual in this church has a little secret compartment inside of them, and when you open up that compartment and read what's written inside, you'll see an inscription, and it says, a little child lives here. Caution, fragile, handle with care. What if we heeded the advice of one Russian Orthodox priest who said to me that one of their aphorisms, one of the statements they have in their church is, patience will save your soul. Bearing with one another in love in the church will save the church. You know what? When you have some heavy stuff to communicate, don't use email. It never comes off right. But instead, be gentle. If you have red-hot conversation, go and have that face-to-face, because that's why God gave us red faces in the first place. The second thing we can do, says Paul, is that we can receive each other as gifts. Verses 7 through 9, but that's not right. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And the picture that we're given in these verses is of the Jesus who has died and risen. He's ascended into heaven from where he reigns. The Holy Spirit lights a fire in people's hearts, giving them the gift of faith. They are given as a gift to the church, and then Jesus also endows them with gifts for the church. It's a pretty simple principle, but imagine again, if our mentality, if our comportment when we came into church was, you know what? Everybody who's been given the gift of faith here, everybody who comes in through these doors, is a special gift of God to this communion, who has gifts for the upbuilding of this communion. I'm no more important than them. I can't say I don't need them. We all need one another. We can receive each other as gifts. I have often wondered on the larger church scale, where you have all these different denominations, I have often wondered if this could be used as a way for us to think about different denominations. You know, maybe different denominations also have their unique gifts in the providence of God, that when God looks at it from his huge perspective, he goes, this is great. You know, the charismatics and the Pentecostals, one of the gifts that they give to the rest of the church is they give such wonderful expression to the doctrine of the resurrection. The joy that we will have in our bodies because we will be raised. Maybe the Trappist monks are giving the church universal the gift of learning how to be wildly and wonderfully contemplative, exercising disciplines of silence and solitude and prayer. Maybe the gift that the Christian Reformed Church gives is its wonderful capacity to make Christian schools, its organization, and not only its ability for church dogmatics, as is also true. But how much would it help us to stay unified, to grow in unity, if we would just think about each other in that way as a gift? So Paul says, you know, I'm always impressed by this image of the stork. Where did this legend come from? Why is a baby brought by a stork? Well, maybe in the deep wisdom of God, somehow he's giving us a picture of what it's like in the church, because each one of us is brought as though by a gift from heaven and dropped into a communion, a fellowship where we are gift, we can receive gift, and we can give gift. It's a wonderful picture. Third thing that we can do, says Paul, is we can be a people of the book. You'll notice that he prioritizes this as the only thing he mentions in Ephesians chapter 4, which is rather interesting. But there is a priority given to gifts surrounding the ministry of the word. It was he who gave some to be apostles, that is, those who walked with the word, who is Jesus, prophets, those who talked about Jesus before he came, evangelists, those who proclaimed simply, Jesus is Lord, your sins can be forgiven. And then the Holy Spirit rushes in there and lights a flame in this person's heart. And then he's given us pastors and teachers who take the whole counsel of God in this word and try to communicate it to the body of Christ for its upbuilding. But look at what he says. These gifts of the word are given, why? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. No longer infants tossed back and forth by every wind of teaching. We are to be a people of the book. It's kind of like this. What unifies us as human beings? Well, one of the things that clearly unifies us is our common beliefs. We have things that we believe in common. Drives us together. Two people believe that marriage is good and worth fighting for, and so they fight for it. Three people believe that UFOs exist and are worth watching for, and so they watch for it. 400 people in the USA all believe that the earth is flat and that those who have told us it is round are conspirators who are trying to deceive us. And thus, they hold their first ever annual conference, the Flat Earth Conference in North Carolina, this past November 9 and 10. And if you think that's an Onion article, I challenge you to do that search online today. It really happened. The first ever Flat Earth Conference has just happened. People are driven together because of their common beliefs. And we too in the church are united by our common faith that has been the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the degree to which we are students of this book and we continue to believe the same things, right? The truth of God's word, it will strengthen our unity as a body of Christ. It's just simply a reality of human existence. A fourth thing Paul says we can do is to live as moral and ethical lights in the world. Let's see. He says in verse 17, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking, having lost all sensitivity, etc., etc. The point here is this. We as a church don't only have a content to hold on to, but we have a way of life to live into. We have a mission, and the mission of the people of God is to be Jesus' new humanity in the world. We are to live, as I'm putting it here, as moral and ethical lights in a dark world. And when we stop doing that, and the history of the church will bear this out, it foments division in the church. Because some will say, we're not being faithful and we need to be faithful to our Lord. So this is another thing that will bring unity in the church, is a common commitment to living all out as God has told us to live. And fifth and finally, Paul says, you want to live as one in the church? Do you want to become the one that you are more and more and more? Then here's what I want you to do, and probably do above and beyond all other things. Park yourselves at the foot of the cross. There is something that some preachers and scholars call gospel in a nutshell text. Here's a gospel in a nutshell text, okay? It's in verse 3 of ours. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. In other words, as we've been saying, the Holy Spirit lights a flame of faith in your heart. And if you have that and another person has that, guess what? You are part of that one church. You are one. Your task is to make that a visible reality in the world. How do you do that? Through the bond of peace. What's the bond of peace? Paul's already told us in Ephesians 2:14 when he says, he himself is our peace. Christ himself hanging on the cross, bleeding for the sins of the world, saying, Father, forgive. He himself in that posture and in that place, accomplishing that work, he himself is our peace. So putting it together, Paul is saying, church, if you want to grow up into the unity that you are, then go back to the cross again and again and again, and never stop going back there. Park yourselves at the foot of the cross. And why is this true? Well, it's like this. You look at Paul's letters through the New Testament, and you look at it in Ephesians, and you will see that he has a diagnosis of the human condition, a diagnosis of the human situation. And let me summarize it. Basically goes like this. We, all of us, as human beings, need identity, value, significance, security. We find these things by being, quite naturally, a member of a tribe, a group, an in-group, as it were. We are, as human beings, fundamentally tribalistic, and there's nothing wrong with this as yet. It might be that we're born in a certain nation, right? We say, I am Canadian. I am American. I am Dutch. Or if you're from that other America, you say, I am Texan. I heard a comedian the other day say, America is the greatest country in the USA. Thought that was cute. Our tribalism might come from political allegiances, right? We say, I am Democrat, or I am Republican. I'm assuming nobody here really pays attention to Canadian politics. Tribalism might come out of our family pride. I say, I'm a Gerber, you know? Or we're the Smiths, or we're the Jones, or we're the Kirkpatricks. Our tribalism certainly might come from our financial situation or our racial situations and the like of that. Say, I'm wealthy, or I'm not wealthy. We might say, you know, I'm black, or I'm white, or I'm Asian, or I'm Indian, or I'm whatever. Come from there as well. Comes from our jobs, like with the current episode of Survivor, if any of you are dialed in. I'm a healer. It's my tribe, man. It's my clan. I'm a healer. Or I'm a hustler. Or I'm a hero. Thus, we band together and form a group around that tribe. Or in the church, as we've said already, it comes from our denominational allegiances. I am Christian Reformed. I'm Baptist. I'm Methodist. I'm whatever. And don't get me wrong. Again, it's not that in and of itself these things are wrong. They're actually good. It's good to be a Canadian. It's good to be a part of the family that God placed you in. It's great to be a Gerber. It's great to be a Van, whatever you might be. Our problem, you might say, here's a way of putting it, you might say that this is a small I identity, a lowercase I identity, our little tribes, and they're okay. The problem is that we take our little tribe identities and we make them our main identity. We say, this is what gives me significance. This is what gives me my main identity, my main value. And what you find then is we do something else. We make another move. We say, I'm Canadian, and thank God I'm not a cruddy American. I am a Democrat, and everyone who voted for Trump, that was not planned. Trump is obviously a worthless piece of white trash. I'm Dutch, and we even have a statement for it, don't we? And if you ain't Dutch, ain't much. I'm Christian Reformed, and thank God I'm not a Baptist or a Roman Catholic or whatever. You see what happens? We take a group we're a part of or a quality that we have, and we enshrine it as good. We find our security and our identity in it in a big way. It becomes our capital T tribe. And then we identify things that are not it as bad or evil as inferior. We are allowed to feel contempt for things that are not us. And we feel good because we can feel contempt for things that are not us. Now, this happens in the most trivial ways. This is a default screen of the human person, actually. that we're going to find our identity in our various tribes and make it our main identity and define ourselves over and against what we're not. And you know, one of the places we see this in kind of a hilarious, if not a bit risque fashion, but it's on the road, so I feel safe doing it from the pulpit because you're going to see it everywhere. And every time you look at this again, I want you to think of this sermon, right? You know where we see this? Let's see if this is my next slide.
Yeah.
Okay. I know. It's a little uncolorful, but you know what? It completely illustrates what I'm saying here. I'm a Chevy man, right? And Fords, I'm going to do this to a Ford. Or, you know, I'm actually a Ford man, so you Chevy guys, this is what I think about your Chevy. And it's amazing how many icons like this you can find on a Google image search. Subaru, I mean, you know what? People think Subaru's the deal. No, it's not. And then, of course, politically, you knew it was coming. City boys, I guess, if you're a country boy, city boys are the thing that you can feel contempt for. Or, you know what? Fill in the blank. What is it for you? Be a little introspective. Whatever you want here. Whatever's not part of your tribe, that's the thing that you can make you feel superior, give you your big identity. It's that. It's what was going on in the Ephesian church, and Paul says, Jews, Gentiles, you Jews, you're starting to find your identity in all of those badges of membership of Judaism. Because you have circumcision, because you have your dietary laws, because you observe the Sabbath, that is not where your fundamental value and identity comes from. And you non-Jews, you Gentiles, stop the tribalism as well. You don't find your fundamental identity in any of those things. And your tribe doesn't actually make you better than other people. It doesn't give you what you want. Instead, there is only one thing that does that. And it is the cross of Christ, where Paul says, notice, here, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. It's on the cross that Christ has abolished in his flesh the law and its commandments and regulations. He's not talking about the moral law here, as verse 17 and following will make clear. He's talking about the Jewishness, ethnic Jewishness. All of that's been abolished. You Jews, that never gave you salvation. It never made you right with God. In fact, all it did was reveal your sin. Gentiles, same go for you. All of your tribal badges of membership and markers of identity, they're not the thing. And what they do, as we've seen, is they set you over against other people. They become the hostile. You become hostile to them. You become opposed to them. They become your enemy. The cross of Christ destroys that sort of tribalism completely. Why? Because it says there is something far more fundamental. It's far more fundamental that unites us. You know what? All of your tribes, whatever. Paul says, whatever I used to consider gain, I consider dung for the sake of Christ. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I was this. Nothing. It counts for nothing. We are of the capital T tribe called humanity. We are human beings, and what binds us together as humans, the scriptures say, is the fact that we are desperately in need of a Savior to reconcile us back into relationship to the God for whom we were made. And the cross of Christ does it, and it destroys our pride and our tribalism in the same blow, because it says, yeah, you may have thought you were pretty great and superior. This is how far God had to go in order to reconcile you to himself. And not only for you, but everybody who comes here. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. As one has said, what's the gospel? Well, it's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. There is no space for pride. There is no space for divisive kind of tribalism in the church. I had a picture this morning as I was praying and getting ready for this message. And I'm going to conclude with this. Just invite you for a moment to, if you're comfortable, to close your eyes and to take into your imagination somebody whom you're really struggling with right now. Somebody who you do feel hostility toward, who feels like they are the enemy. We have them. I have them in my own heart. And I want you to see yourself kneeling, like as in this picture, before the cross of Christ. And Jesus comes down and he touches you on the shoulder and he says, you're forgiven. And you were feeling the weight of your guilt and sin, and you feel completely free, filled with joy, like you want to dance in celebration. And then as you're dancing in celebration, your enemy comes and kneels at the cross, and the exact same thing happens to them. Sisters and brothers, it is said by some that religion, and Christian religion in particular, has done more to foster and cultivate violence in this world and division in this world than anything else. True Christianity does the exact opposite, because it brings us before the cross of Christ and says, you, sinner in need of God's grace, you, sinner in need of God's grace, come now. He has made us part of one family, all of us, the forgiven sinners of God, given the dignity as the children of God. And this is our legacy, and this is the message we have for the world. Thanks be to God, all because of Christ and Christ alone. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.